Good to see everybody. I'm going to do another study on fruit of the Spirit. This one might not be completely and totally pleasant because it's going to deal on one of the darker ends of that's not in the fruit area, because it's the anti of being the fruit. But it's something that we deal with as humans and humanity. It's something that we deal with on a constant daily basis. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, dear Lord, for this day and for all the blessings you give us in it. Lord, we ask that you, we thank you for that you did on the cross, Lord, and all that came with it, the salvation for all mankind, for those that all they have to do is believe. And we thank you, Lord, for that you did from before the foundation in creating the body and choosing this body of which we have the best blessing known to humanity. And, Lord, we ask that you be with those that are on our hearts that need a healing or comforting touch. And Lord, be with me tonight as I give a small portion of this truth, Lord, and mm-hmm. hope that it can either edify or it can strengthen someone, some hearer somewhere. Lord, that's my will, is to do your will, for it's in Christ's precious name I pray. Amen. Again, this is my Fruit of the Spirit 3. This is my third one. And let me pull up my sword searcher because I might have to go into it for a second in just a minute. My fruit of the Spirit in Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. The fruit of a plant is the finished product of what has been nurtured throughout the root with all the nutrients that produces the fruit in horticulture. Bearing fruit without light is impossible. There can be no fruit or proper ripening in darkness. And this is just as true in the spiritual realm. If we walk in the light of right divided word, keep Christ on our hearts, and practice on a daily and hourly basis the precepts of God's righteous word, God's fruit will be the natural consequence, and this is only a figurative way of describing worthy walk. When the following three attributes are followed, is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, the outworking of the fruit is filled to the full with goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness is the virtues that comes with the goodness, and it's of God. Righteousness is Christ's direction, the direction of Christ. And truth is His Word. So when we soberly, consciously, intentionally allow Christ to direct our path, with the virtues of His goodness and directed by Christ's direction in His Word, which is truth, we will shine with the light that is spoken of here. Again, this is something that we should instill and do on a daily and hourly basis, constantly thinking on Christ. Whenever any event comes up, whether it's talking to someone, we need to have Christ on our heart and on our mind on a constant basis. I'm going to read Ephesians 5:1-10. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Stuart finds the unfolding purpose in chapter 5. Commences with the words, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." The Revised Version corrects it to, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children." Members of the body of Christ are asked to do nothing less than become imitators of God. It is important to note that such a statement is never made in the Scriptures to unbelievers. It is impossible for an unsaved person to imitate Christ, and yet sinners are often exhorted to do so by those who do not know the truth. The context in Ephesians goes on to tell us just what this involves. The Revised Version in 5:2, "And walk in love, even as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell." This is mentioned quite a few times. When odor of a sweet smell is mentioned, that goes directly to God. That's mentioned several times in Scripture. When the odor of a sweet smell, it's acceptable to God. That's a desire that we as body members should have. Peter in his first epistle wrote, "Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that you would follow in his steps." In 1 Peter 2:21, "For even hereto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us as an example that ye should follow in his steps." That is, follow in his footsteps or imitate his walk, which was always a humble servant filled with love and compassion. He is the Savior, and so he should be set forth to as such. But to his own children, he sums up all the Christian walk should be. And so we are asked to imitate him and to follow his steps. Nothing less than the greatness of the Savior's love is brought before us as the standard of our Christian law. It's the testimony of Scripture that Christ's love was measured by nothing less than the giving of himself for us. In doing this, he gave everything. And this must be the characteristic of our practical response to him. Real love is constantly giving and spending itself for others. It is utterly selfless, not being concerned with what it receives back, but what it gives out. When measured up to this, how poor is much that goes under the name of Christian love. The real thing, however, is something that is very fragrant. The Lord's sacrifice is likened unto a sweet-smelling savor. The opposite of love is hate. The opposite of light is dark. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to rage, leads to clamor. Paul in verse 5 tells us what to avoid. One would hardly have coupled covetousness with sins of the flesh, but not only does the apostle do so, but describes a covetous man as an idolater. God's estimate of sin is not ours, and it may be that respectably covers up many of the covetous heart. The word used in Greek is explained by Alexander Souter, and I tried to look up one of his books. I can't find a digital copy of it to back up this, what he's saying here. But Alexander Souter in his lexicon as acquisitiveness, greediness, entire disregard of the rights of others, and is thus the very opposite of the self-denying love that we have been considering. Covetous is plenictes, and one who wants more than his share, especially of a material possession. Foolish talking and jesting in verse 4 does not refer to healthy humor, but that type of speech that has sinister double meaning. Such language is not convenient nor benefiting. The Revised Version translated it, "It does not become saints." Verse 3 of Christians or body members should be constantly filled with praise. That's in Ephesians 5:3. The lips of Christians or body members should be constantly filled with praise to our Heavenly Father and giving thanks to Him, and His will be a real antidote to wrong thinking and doing. Verse 4, 26 and 27, the Apostle says, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the diablos," the devil. So, in this verse, it seems as though it's okay to be angry. It's okay to be angry, but don't allow sin to enter in with the mood. Being angry could be one of the most important factors in allowing Satan or the old man to come into the process and bring forth works of the flesh. We as members of his body should be on a constant, and I capitalize that, constant, watch and use all malice to keep it at bay. Use the energy against itself. When you know anger is coming on, as a body member of Christ, we are to use every amount of malice against malice. I don't know if you guys can get that, but be just as mad at yourself for being angry than you are being angry. Does that make sense? I mean, I think that's the way I'm trying to get it across. I don't know. In Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." I don't know if I'm reading that wrong, but the way I see it is, use every bit of energy that you can muster to let it go. Don't allow it to bring any fault. Don't allow the anger to contribute into sin. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Even God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You are solely responsible for the anger you feel. Anger comes from how you perceive something and not how it is. In the Workman's Interlinear, Jack Eberle's comments on verse 31 states this: "These six carnal traits are found in great profusion among the earth's dizziness, Sadly, some of these are found from time to time even among body members. Bitter political wars are constantly being waged. Righteous indignation is proclaimed at the proverbial drop of a hat. God's long-suffering is greatly in evidence while man's wrath is widely proclaimed. Urban clamor is the parent of constant tragedy. Blasphemy cries out piety, and a worldly ecumenical halls. Malice institutionalized. How can this pervasive aura be escaped? Perhaps it cannot be avoided, but the faithful will proclaim the antidote of the word and will not internalize the world. So using the word with all malice against all this bitterness and wrath. Again, Ephesians 4:26 and 27. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. What I see here is do away with this anger before it festers into something worse. Let not the sun go down on it means don't go to bed and think about it, because it can fester and it can just grow and become a monster that you really don't want. Two times Christ was angry, and we can follow his example. In Matthew 21:12 and 13. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This was when Christ had just come into the city to get ready for his Passover, for his beatings, for his passion. This is the Friday before? In Mark, Christ rebuked Peter. Of all people, Peter. But poor old Peter, if anybody could get in trouble, Peter could do it. In Mark 8:33, but he turned around and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Because, I guess I need to read before that. Mark 8, give me a second, guys. Mark 8. 33. I'm going to read 31, Chip, to 33. And this is Christ, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of elders and of chiefs and priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. I know I'm saying, what? You're rebuking Christ? Come on, Peter. Okay, we know your cornbread might not be done in the middle, but come on, man. You don't do that. But then in 8:33, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples and rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but things that be of man. So he rebuked Peter. He was angry and he rebuked him, but he didn't sin in doing it. So did Christ sin in these verses? We have to say no. Turning to the book of 1 John, the CB notes, intro notes on 1 John, the contents are practical teaching in the light of the love of God. God is life, is light, is truth, is righteous, is love, And we have fellowship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. The apostle sets a vivid contrast to death, darkness, falsehood, hate, which are the characteristics of the devil, who sinneth from the beginning, and those who are led by the spirit of error, with the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. But the dominant conception running throughout the epistle is that the love which constraineth, as it constraineth Paul. This is written from Ephesus, according to tradition, but no definite statement can be made as to either place or time of writing. The character of the contents indicates a much earlier date than is usually supposed. In 1 John 2:6, he that saith Christ abideth in him ought himself also to walk. That's kind of goes right along with Ephesians, don't it? Even as he Christ walked. Remember Ephesians 5, 1 and 2? Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for an offering of a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. In John, 1 John 2:9, here's a scripture that refers to the light, and the light is Christ, but the works of the flesh are ensued. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. In 1 John 2:11, but he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not which he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes. In 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. 1 John 4:20, if a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? All four of these refer to hating your brother. We know that 1 John was written to the circumcision. But all four of these verses are practical truth that carry throughout every dispensation there is. In Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You just can't say this enough. I can't say it enough for myself. In our paper today, our headlines was an angry nation. And there was a whole page and a half of how the whole nation is angry. It seems to be a pattern that's getting worse and worse. Hate brings forth sin. Scripture teaches, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Christ is the perfect example of this verse when he entered into the temple after riding a colt into the city and he cast out money changers. I guess I'm reading this over again. And those that bought, Christ said, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you have made it into a den of thieves. Mm-hmm. He did it in anger, but didn't sin in the process. He didn't allow hate to override his emotions and sin against those he was casting out of the temple. In Galatians 5, 19:22. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. Manifest. That word itself has man in it, and it's got fest as festered. I mean, I'm making this up. Now, I can't back this up with anything. This is just Tony's, the way Tony looks at it. But now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, relations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love can penetrate all this. Love can put all this asunder. Love can forgive. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, and faith. I have the Greek forms for hatred, ektra, variances, eris, jealousy and emulation is zealous, wrath is tumos, strife is eritha, sedition is dikostaia, heresy is hieristis, and jealousy and envy, again, is Pathanos. In Weist Word Study on Ephesians 4:6, there are three words for anger in the Greek New Testament. Thumos speaks of a turbulent commotion, the boiling agitation of feelings, passion, anger, forthwith boiling up and soon subsiding, which is forbidden in Ephesians 4:31. Perogrismos, translated wrath in 4:26, is also forbidden. It refers to anger that is accompanied by irritation, exasperation, embitterment. Orge is an anger which is an abiding and settled habit of the mind that is aroused under certain condition. This is the anger spoken of in the words, "Be ye angry." Trent says, under certain conditions, anger is a righteous passion to entertain. The Scripture has nothing in common with the Stoics' absolute condemnation of anger. It inculcates, get it right in a minute, no apathetic attitude, but only moderation, not an absolute suppression of the passions which were given to man as winds to fill the sails of his soul. As Plutarch, excellently puts it, when guided by reason, anger is right affection. So the Scripture permits it, and not only permits it, but on fit occasions demands it. There is a wrath of God in Matthew 3:7, Romans 12:19, who would not love good unless he hated evil, the two being so inseparable that either he must do both or neither. A wrath also of the merciful Son of Man in Mark 3:5, and a wrath which righteous men not merely may, but as they are righteous must feel. Nor can there be a surer or sadder token of an utterly prostrate moral condition than the not being able to be angry with sin and sinners. Anger, says anger, says Fuller, is one of the sinews of the soul. And he that wants it hath a maimed mind. And with Jacob, sinews shrunk in the hollow of his thigh must needs halt. Nor is it good to converse with such as cannot be angry. The affections, as another English divine has said, are not like the poisonous plants to be eradicated, but as wild to be cultivated. Paul is not, therefore, as so many understand him, condescending to human infirmity, and saying, "Your anger shall not be imputed to you as sin, if you put it away before nightfall, but rather be ye angry, yet in this anger of yours suffer no sinful element to mingle. There is that which may cleave even to a righteous anger." The paroxysmos, the irritation, the exasperation, the embitterment which must be dismissed at once, that so being defecated, purified of this impurer element which is mingled with it, that only may remain which has a right to remain. The words "be ye angry" are a present imperative in the Greek text, commanding a continuous action. This orge, this abiding, settled attitude of righteous indignation against sin and sinful things, is commanded together with the appropriate actions when conditions make them necessary. But exhortation and "sin not" is provided as a check and restraint. It is "stop sinning." Expositors say a righteous wrath is acknowledged in Scripture as something that not only may but ought to be, and is seen in Christ Himself in Mark 3:5, and when He looked around about them with anger and grief for the heart of their hearts, He saith unto the man, "Stretch forth thine hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And this example is when they were rebuking him for the Pharisees were rebuking Christ for healing a man on the Sabbath, and he got angry. So okay, so this is the third time Christ got angry. So apparently he got angry quite a bit, and I can't blame him one iota. So Paul speaks here of an anger that is approvable and to be enjoined. While in "and sin not," he forbids only a particular form or measure of anger. As the following clause suggests, even a righteous wrath by our overindulgence may pass too easily into sin. And the words, "let not the sun go down on your wrath," the word "wrath" is paroxysmos. Anger is that mingled with irritation, exasperation, embitterment, such anger is forbidden. In Ephesians 6:4, "provoke to wrath" is our word paroxysmo, the verbal form of paroxysmos. This kind of anger is forbidden, and if indulged in, must be checked and surrendered without delay. Translation: be constantly angry with a righteous indignation and stop sinning. Do not allow the sun to go down upon your irritated, exasperated, embittered anger. It's the desire of Christ that all mankind follow the righteous direction that He set forth and imitate His walk. My words. And to shine forth with the light that He initiates inside everybody. every body member with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and be an example to the world. Be that fully ripe and beautiful fruit that the Apostle speaks of in Ephesians 5. A local coach here in South Carolina tells his player before each game, "Let the light inside you shine brighter than the light that shines on you." This is a Christian man, and he's a believer. I don't know what he understands about right division, but that's one of the most, I don't know, beautiful statements that you could tell a person when no one gets rightly divided. Because that's the attitude that we as body members should have on a daily, hourly basis. Let the light inside us shine brighter than the light that shines on us. In Colossians 3, 1-5. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, necro, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, and evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Colossians 3:8. "But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. In Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." In Scripture, we can look back and see those that went before who sinned against God but were forgiven. David committed adultery and covered it with having a man slain. Rahab was a whore. Paul executed and condoned the murder of Stephen, not to mention the numbers of people that he persecuted and put into prison, Christians that were following Christ's direction. In the world we live today, there is so much hate staring us in the face, it seems impossible sometimes to not follow suit. But we follow, imitate Christ, think on Christ, and His love that He has for us, and the love God had for us before the foundation. We have the best blessing ever offered to humanity. Think about that. The best love ever offered. The best ever offered to humanity. The best blessing. Think about that. Think about it. Let's think on Christ constantly and not grieve the Spirit, but hold the head from which all the body by joints and bands, and appreciate being knit together with God. In Ephesians 4:2, "With all lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearing, putting up with each other in love." Colossians 3:12, "Put on, therefore, is the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." And 13, "forbearing," again, "one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Those are seven of God's fruit-bearing attributes. In Colossians 3:14, the best attribute of all. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. For in Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, and righteousness, and truth. That goodness is all the virtues that God offers. The righteousness is all the Christ direction that is within our body armor that we put on. Then truth is His Word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again, dear Lord, for this day and all the blessings that we can't even fathom that You lay upon us constantly. We ask You to be with us in our own hearts and be with us, Lord, as we struggle in this hate-filled day to deal with mankind. But Lord, keep in our hearts the love that let us keep the love that we know that You have. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.